Over the next couple months, we're going to be studying together Matthew chapters 24 and 25. These two chapters contain a sermon given by Jesus known as the Olivet Discourse. Titled this because Jesus gave this extended teaching to his disciples while they were on the Mount of Olives. Time-wise, it was shortly after this teaching that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own into the hands of the Gentiles and crucified on Calvary's Hill in order to provide the way of salvation for all who would trust in him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And note that this same Jesus, 3 days later after he died, rose from the dead, and he lives forevermore, and will one day return in glory to the very Mount of Olives he preached this sermon from, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, this time not to save the world, but to judge the world. As we enter this study, as Mike has said on a number of occasions, my interpretation and his are different, though both are based in Scripture. For me, rather than calling the two approaches reformed or dispensational, for I personally see merits in both theological camps, I call my approach a futurist approach and Mike's a preterist approach. The term preterism comes from the Latin word praeter, meaning past. Thus, preterism is the view that the majority, if not all, of the biblical prophecies concerning the end times have already been fulfilled in the past. Preterism runs contrary to futurism, which sees the end time prophecies both of the Old Testament and the New Testament as still future fulfillment. I believe, based on the scriptural evidence I will set forth, that Jesus' prophetic sermon here in Matthew 24, as well as all of the events chronicled in the book of Revelation, have yet to be fulfilled. Know as well that this sermon series is going to require some thinking. It may seem like sometimes you're in a theology class. My hope is that you will invest yourself in these scripturally saturated messages, both Mike's and my own, not taking our word for anything, but rather allowing God to speak to you through his word by his Holy Spirit. That said, let's get started. I want you to join me for a moment in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I want us to look at the verse 15. As you're turning there, we're going to use this one verse in this chapter as a springboard back to the Old Testament in order to lay the foundation for our eventual study in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Paul Benware, in his introduction to his book, Survey of the Old Testament, writes this, and I believe it is quite profound. A person will never properly understand the New Testament scriptures if the Old Testament scriptures remain a mystery to him. So we are going to go back to the Old Testament in a moment. We're going to use verse 15 as our springboard, and you'll see why. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Jesus is referring here to the prophet Daniel's writing in the Old Testament prophetic book that bears his name. Of importance to us are the words abomination and desolation. Interestingly, in Daniel's prophecy, we're going to see this in a moment, a messenger from God, the angel Gabriel, speaks of abominations and desolations while telling Daniel and ultimately the readers of his book to consider the word and understand the vision. There is a clear exhortation then from both Gabriel, God's messenger, his spokesman who stands in the presence of God, Luke chapter 1, verse 19, and Jesus, the Son of God, that readers should carefully consider and understand the abomination of desolation referred to specifically in Daniel and in Matthew and then illustrated in Revelation chapter 13. That said, we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning and in the next couple Sundays in Daniel chapter 19 considering understanding the text through the Holy Spirit's illumination, and then we'll jump back into Matthew's gospel. So please join me in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. As we begin, I'm going to just touch on a couple of foundational facts that are here. First, this prophecy found in the latter part of chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, is a direct message from God to the prophet Daniel by way of the angel Gabriel in response to a very specific prayer of Daniel's. Note that this is the same Gabriel who would later appear to Joseph and Mary, telling them of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Secondly, this prophecy of Daniel 9 is one of the few places in Scripture where God binds himself to a definite timetable of events. As he pinpoints the exact moment in history in a very detailed way when the Jewish Messiah would present himself to the Jewish people as the anointed one, a prince, verse 25, and then be cut off, which means he would be violently killed. And he does so over 500 years before the actual events took place. God's message, as communicated by Gabriel, tells all of us that history is in God's hands, that nothing happens by chance or accident, that all things work together to fulfill the divine plan that God has both for the Jew and the Gentile. Thirdly, if you ever wondered where the concept of a future seven-year tribulation period comes from, you will find the answer here in Daniel chapter 9. And lastly, without ever mentioning Jesus the Messiah, because the Son of God had not yet clothed himself in human flesh, Daniel 9's prophecy clearly centers upon the future person and work of Jesus Christ, which ultimately unfolds in the Gospels and, for our purposes, the Gospel of Matthew. So let's set the context. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, he perceived in the books the number of years that must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Notice that Daniel recognizes the book of Jeremiah was God-breathed, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Now at this time in history, the Medes and Persians had conquered the former Babylonian Empire. Daniel, he's an old man by now, probably in his 80s. He had been reading Scripture. As he tells us, he was reading the prophet Jeremiah. Now, we're not told how long he may have had access to the scroll of Jeremiah or how many times he had read it. But as it is for us, with some passages we've read multiple times, the words suddenly jumped out at Daniel, and they began to make sense. From his study of Jeremiah almost 70 years later, Daniel realizes that the time of God's promised deliverance for his people was near. The two passages which Daniel most probably read were Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, and Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. Keep your finger there in Daniel and go back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 says this: "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now don't turn there, we're going to turn there in a moment, but chapter 29, verse 10a states, "For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon." Now as both texts clearly speak of Judah's Babylonian captivity being limited to a 70-year period, both passages also weave into the text statements that look forward to a time of fulfillment. Chapter 25, verse 12, it says, "Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord." God raised up the Medo-Persian Empire, and they conquered Babylon. In chapter 29, verse 10, it says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, bring you back to the land." At the same time, chapter 29, verses 11 through 14, speak of an ultimate fulfillment beyond just the return to the land, a blessing not just for Judah, but for the united nation of Israel, which was far from united at this point. So take a look over at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. We'll pick it up in verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile." Now, please understand that the Jews did not come back from Babylon because of some dynamic spiritual revival. They weren't seeking God with all their heart. As a matter of fact, a lot of the Jews stayed behind and didn't go back to the land. Nonetheless, God sovereignly used Cyrus's decree, and they returned to the land because God said they would. It was all part of God's plan for his people, and his plans didn't end there. This restoration from all the nations spoken of by Jeremiah seems to look beyond the return from Babylonian exile to a future regathering of all of Israel at the end days when Messiah will establish his kingdom. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 proclaims this, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." It is because of this future promise that Daniel seems to get the idea that when the nation returns to their land, then ultimate blessing will come. From his perception of what was being said in Jeremiah's writings and the perception we get from the other prophets, it would have made sense to the Jews that there was exile and then there was a return and then there's going to be a messianic kingdom and eternal blessing, one right after another. Of course, from our 2020 hindsight, we know that Daniel's thinking was not correct. And this is why God sent Gabriel at this specific time in order to correct Daniel's thinking in regards to God's future plan for Israel by giving him, verse 22b, insight and understanding into God's plan for Israel. Now in Daniel's prayer, as he acknowledged what God had promised, he entreats God in verse 18, not because of the people's righteousness, but because of God's great mercy. Do what you said you would do. Do what you said you would do after 70 years. And Daniel goes on and says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. You said 70 years, so honor that 70 years, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." God put his name to that promise. And even as Daniel spoke about Israel's imminent return to the land, God gives Daniel revelation that goes way beyond his inquiry. Yes, the Jews were going to return to the land, but through Gabriel, God informed Daniel that his plan for his chosen people, for Israel, was not about to be completed. Rather, it was going to continue to stretch out over time, specifically 490 years of time, as God's will was about to be done after 70 years, his will was going to be done at the conclusion of the 490 years decreed for Israel. He is going to one day reconcile the nation. He is one day going to bring them all into divine favor. And they will one day enjoy all of the covenant blessings promised to them by Yahweh, including the new covenant promise in Jeremiah chapter 31. Turn a couple chapters over in Jeremiah to chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. This new covenant will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, a rejoined people as one. And verse 33 says, God's going to put their law within them and write it on their hearts. And he will be their God, and they shall be his people. And in verse 34b, he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Again, a promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I want you to look at the absolute certainty of God's promise to Israel to be their God and they his people, spoken by God himself. Look at verse 35 in Jeremiah chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Last time I checked, the sun is still up in the sky. He goes on to say, if the heavens above can be measured, the heavens keep going out further and further and further. And the foundations of the earth below can be explored. No one can explore the core of the earth. Then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. It's a surety that Israel has of God's promise. Let's go back to the book of Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel's reading. He's studying the scripture. And most of all, he's beginning to understand the scripture. He's not grasping the full truth. Again, he's thinking that it's all going to happen right away. But the scriptures that he's read has brought him to his knees. It's brought him to his knees for the entire people, the entire nation. In sackcloth and ashes, which signify mourning and grief and repentance, Daniel prayed a prayer of confession in verses 3 through 14 and made a petition coupled with fasting in verses 15 through 19. But at some point, Daniel's praying and he was interrupted and he never really finishes his prayer. And he tells of this interruption beginning in verse 20. Take a look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, Jerusalem. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel appeared as a man, whom I had seen in the vision at first, back in chapter 8, verse 16, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. It would have been between 3 and 4 in the afternoon. He made me understand, speaking with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Note that Gabriel, as God's messenger, came immediately in response to Daniel's humble prayer and plea for his people. And this prompt answer came about because God greatly loved Daniel. So let's now consider the word and understand the vision. Follow along with me as I read chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for a half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes destitute until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. These words from God describe in detail certain events that the nation of Israel would not experience for hundreds of years, and others for at least 2,000 years. These events include the presentation and the execution of the future Messiah, and the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Being on this side of history, we know that these events have already happened, each involving Rome. During our time in Daniel, we are going to look at the details of these past events as well as the events that are yet future. So let's begin in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. First thing we want to do is discover and understand the meaning of 70 and the meaning of weeks. Some have interpreted 70 as a symbolic number. However, when considering the context of Daniel 9 as set forth right from the beginning of this chapter, we can see that it must be a literal number. So how can we come to this conclusion? You see, Daniel recognized that the 70-year captivity referred to a literal 70-year period of time. And therefore, it is most likely that the 70 weeks spoken of here also refer to a literal number of 70. So then, what is the meaning of weeks? Before we find out, we need to put ourselves in a Jewish mindset. While we tend to think in units of tens as we count time by decades and centuries, Daniel's people, the Jews, thought in terms of seven. For example, 7 days are in 1 week. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. Seven groups of 7 years brought them to the 50th year, or the year of Jubilee. That word, with that said, this word weeks is translated from a Hebrew word, Shavuah, and Shavuah means a group or unit of seven and can be applied to either days or years. Here in the context, it points to a group of 7 years or 70 groups of 7 years, which comes to 490 years. So why years and not days? Once again, we go to the context. Recall that Daniel, in verse 2 of this chapter, read that God's plan of exile for the Jews was to be 70 years, not days. It would be a natural progression then for Daniel, based on God's past dealings with his chosen people in terms of years, to continue to understand God's future plan for Israel in terms of years. History has also proven that Daniel was referring to years. In verse 24a, Gabriel is speaking of 70 groups of sevens, or 490-somethings. And practically speaking, the 490 could not designate days, which would be about 1 1/3 years, for that would not be enough time for the events prophesied in Daniel to occur. The same is true of 490 weeks of 7 days each, about 3,430 days, which is 9.5 years. And also, if days were intended, one would expect Daniel to have added of days after the 70 weeks, for in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, he wrote a full 3 weeks, which literally means 3/7 of days. There's one last dynamic argument for years, and it is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read those two verses. He, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. Daniel was one of them. And they became servants to him and to his sons till the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, till the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The Sabbaths mentioned in 2 Chronicles were commanded by God in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 4. God said, "But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard." Now, in spite of God's command, as it was with so many others, Israel frequently failed to observe the land's 1 year and seven commanded Sabbath. Now, considering that the Jews entered the promised land somewhere between 1400 and 1250 BC, and those who survived the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar were deported to Babylon beginning around 600 BC, if the nation had broken the command every seventh year, they would have to remain in Babylon for anywhere from 93 to 114 years. Instead, Jeremiah specifically states 70 years, which points to the fact that the Jews were disobedient in celebrating the Sabbath for the land only 490 of their 650 to 800 years in the land, indicating that there were time gaps which featured obedience in the accumulation of those 490 years of disobedience. Because they sinned and they failed to keep 70 sabbatical years while in the land, the term of Babylonian captivity out of land was set at 70 years in order, 2 Chronicles 36:21 again, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed the Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So Israel took 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, out of anywhere from 650 to 800 years to rob the land of the 70 Sabbath year rests. God, in answering Daniel's prayer, which looked back, revealed a future 70 weeks of years, or another 490-year period, also featuring a gap in time. Both Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, which was in the past, and Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks of years, or 490 years yet in the future, deal with time measured in the very same way, and each will feature a gap in time. Now, the next word in verse 24 is a verb translated decreed. The Hebrew word kathak is translated decreed is found only here in the entire Old Testament. This word decreed literally means to cut out, divide, or determine. So 70 weeks are decreed for Daniel's people, the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. Now we know Yahweh had already set his people apart from the Gentiles. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The Jews were God's elect, and he commissioned them to bless the nations. Remember his words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He said this, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It appears here in Daniel that God chose this unique Hebrew word translated decreed to emphasize that he, the God over all of history, was carefully cutting out from the flow of that history a determined period of precise length for his chosen people, exclusive of the Gentiles. Here in Daniel, Yahweh has decreed a certain number of years as the years he would go about accomplishing the purposes for and ultimately the deliverance of his chosen people, Israel. Remember, Daniel prayed for his people, for his holy hill, Jerusalem. And when he prayed, God reveals to Daniel the 70 weeks that are decreed for his people and for his holy city, Jerusalem. This Old Testament prophecy in Daniel is not about world history. It's not about church history, but it is the history of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. By the time the 490 years run their course, God, through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, will have completed his plan for Israel in six specific areas as he deals once and for all with the sin of the nation, with individual sins, and he establishes the Jewish people in a state of everlasting righteousness and eternal blessing. Next week, we're going to get into the details of God's six goals. But there's one thing we can say right now. God's plan for his people will be completed. For what God has decreed will come to pass. Because what God says will not change. It cannot change because God does not change. Before we get on to next week, we focus in on God's plan for Daniel's people and for the city of Jerusalem. I think it is vitally important as well as beneficial for all of us to focus for a moment on the Gentiles and world history. Earlier on in Daniel's book, it is quite clear that God has a specific timeline and map, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, for world history, apart from Israel. Although Israel, of course, has been affected by the times of the Gentiles throughout her history. So I want you to please turn with me back to Daniel chapter 2. This is, we're going to close up our time in the Word this morning in Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. We could spend sermons and sermons on this subject alone. But I want to look at this so that we see the dynamic proof to the biblical truth that's found in chapter 2, verse 21a, in regards to the Jews, but here with the focus on the Gentiles. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And as we enter the text, remember the words of Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. God declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Put into a summary sentence with God, history is written in advance. Setting the context, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream, and he was baffled as to what it meant. So were his advisors. In desperation, he calls on Daniel. And God gives Daniel the ability to see the vision and to interpret the vision. And he makes it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that it was a prophecy about his kingdom and three other kingdoms that would follow his through the times of the Gentiles. So please join me in verse 31 of Daniel 2. Daniel writes, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Let's take a closer look. Verses 37 and 38, God enables Daniel to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He begins this way. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. Verse 38b, you are the head of gold. The city of Babylon during Nebuchadnezzar's reign was prominently adorned with gold. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4 calls Babylon the golden city. Herodotus, called by some the world's first historian, noted his amazement at the quantity of gold in Babylon. It seemed to cover nearly everything, he said. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. Daniel chapter 5, verse 28 informs us that the Babylonian Empire ended as the kingdom was divided and given to the Medes and Persians in 539 BC, and subsequently its borders were broadened out. Recall that the Medo-Persian Empire was made up of two nations united together, the Medes and Persians. On the statue, two arms united in the chest. History tells us that although the kingdom was stronger and larger than the Babylonian Empire, it lacked unity and structure of the government of Babylon. And even though it lasted over 200 years longer than the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian was inferior to it, like silver is to gold. Silver became the monetary standard of the empire, and Medo-Persia became noted for basing its power on money, which was collected throughout an extensive tax system. The third kingdom of bronze was Greece. Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persians between 334 and 330 BC and assumed authority over its land and its peoples. The Greek Empire advanced as far east as the northwestern portion of India, and it became this extensive empire. And they Hellenized it, made everyone Greek in the sense that they made Greek the language, and they gave Greek culture to everyone. So it seemed like Greek was ruling over all the earth. The body armor worn by the Greeks was made of bronze, as were a number of their weapons. Next, look at verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. The fourth kingdom, history tells us. Remember, this is telling the future. We're looking back. History tells us this is Rome. Rome conquered the Greek Empire in 63 BC. The Roman Empire, depicted as iron, which is stronger than bronze and silver and gold, was stronger than any of the previous empires. And the scriptures say it will break and crush all the before mentioned empires, claiming the lands and the peoples that have been parts of the three previous empires and assimilating those lands and peoples into itself. Again, may I remind all of us how precise God is. He knows the end from the beginning. On the statue, Rome was depicted as two legs of iron. We know that the empire was later divided into two portions, one in the west, centered in Rome, one in the east, known as the Byzantine Empire, with Constantinople its capital. Also worthy of noting, the use of iron was very prevalent in the Roman Empire, strategically in its military weaponry. Verses 41 and 42. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. Now notice that this is not described as a fifth kingdom, but an extension of the fourth one, as we see in its makeup of iron and clay. It is extremely important to remember here that unlike all the other kingdoms, Rome was never defeated by another empire. The Roman Empire simply disappeared as an active player in world history around 476 AD. At the same time, it is out of the old Roman Empire that what we call Western civilization arose. So in one sense, though the actual Roman Empire no longer exists, its influence is still felt through all the nations that came out of that territory that it once ruled, mostly Europe. The fact that this future continuation of Rome has not yet occurred acknowledges a gap of time in the historical fulfillment of the iron leg stage and the future fulfillment of the feet and toe stage. So what would this extension of the Roman Empire be like? Like Rome, it will be strong. Unlike Rome, it will be partly brittle, lacking unity. Look at verse 43. Again, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. This rebirth, if you will, of the Roman Empire will feature a confederation ruled by 10 kings. Where do I come up with 10 kings? If you look ahead at verse 44a, it says, in those days, kings, plural, and we see 10 toes, equals 10 kings. Daniel writes in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25a, as for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall rise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. One who will rise above the others, he is the Antichrist. We'll be talking more about him in future messages. He will rule over this kingdom, but only for a short time. Then, verses 44 through 45a, in the days of those kings, plural, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. Babylonians believed that the little g gods came from the mountains. Nebuchadnezzar saw something come out from the mountain. It was cut from the mountain, but not human hands. And it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. It broke apart all the previous empires. It's my brothers and sisters, is God once again intervening dramatically in human history. The stone represents Messiah Jesus coming back to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, and he will bring an end to the last government of mankind. He will remove human kingdoms. He will remove human governments from the earth, making them like dust in the wind. This will be King Jesus' literal earthly kingdom centered in Jerusalem, filling the entire earth, and it will never be shaken. And this simply puts on display the great truth that the God of Israel is greater in power than all the great earthly kings and kingdoms, and the kingdom of his Son will have no end. Quickly, from the text, here's what is revealed about Messiah's kingdom to come. It is a supernatural kingdom. Jesus is the king. It is cut out without human hands. It means that this will not be a man-made kingdom. It has a heavenly source. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation, Isaiah 28:16. It is also a sovereign kingdom, as it will put an end to all other kingdoms and create sovereign rule in Messiah as he fills the earth with his presence. Zechariah 14:9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And lastly, it is an eternal kingdom. His kingdom is the final kingdom. It shall stand forever. How do we know any of this is true? Look at verse 45b. A great God is made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Why? Because God is truth. God cannot lie. And that guarantees its truth. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's response to this truth? Verse 47a, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. That is the times of the Gentiles. Next week, we're going to go back to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to begin to take a detailed look at God's 490-year plan, decreed for his people, cut out from human history. His plan decreed for his people, Israel. As we close, if you're an unbeliever today, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, you're probably wondering, well, what should my response be to what we've covered today? You've heard, maybe for the first time, about the God of history, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who has written history before it ever happened. And being on this side of much of what God has said would come about, whether regarding nations or actions of kings, and seeing that his word was and is correct, even to the smallest of details, I can tell you that you can trust God's word, every single one of them. Everything that God says is true, and it has or will come about without question. Therefore, you can trust him to save you from your sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because he said, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, making him a Lord, will be saved, Romans 10:9. That means you can't put your faith in your religion or your church or your family or in a creed. God says the only one that you could put your faith in for the salvation of your soul is his son, Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in him, he will forgive you of your sins. He will cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. And you will become a son or daughter of our great and almighty Father. You can trust his word. At the same time, you can trust his word that says that anyone who rejects Jesus, including you, will perish. Because God's word said anyone who rejects the Son will experience God's wrath. And outside of Christ, you are an object of God's wrath, no matter what people tell you. People may tell you that you're good with God because you're a good person, or you go to church, or you do the right things. The Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead. And you're the object of God's wrath. And God said, if you reject Jesus, you will be the object of his wrath for all eternity. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. You can trust the very word of God, every single one of them. And believer, what should our response be? It should be one of outright worship. The truths of the scriptures, the truths we've looked at today, should bring us to our knees in worship. We should be crying out, we should be singing out before our God the very words that Nebuchadnezzar spoke. Truly, our God is God of gods and Lord of kings. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for guiding us through your word. Thank you that you have begun now to teach us from Daniel so that we can begin to understand the truths there that undergird the truths that we're going to study in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Father, help us to be patient. Help us to grasp the truths that we get each week. And if we're patient, we'll be able to understand these and build upon these and then be able to look back, and it's going to make some sense because your Holy Spirit will illumine us in these words. We thank you for this time to be in your word. We thank you that it brings us to our knees in worship. So help us as we sing this last song together to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.